Lord, thank you so much that Sergey and his family could be with us. This is just awesome. And it's just great seeing him again and just remembering how you knit our hearts together a couple years back. And I just ask you to bless them. Bless them with every spiritual blessing, Lord. Bless them materially, financially. You give them protection as the Russian world is getting a little tighter again. I just pray that as it gets more difficult, Lord, you would just make Sergey stronger and stronger. I know that that's your style, Lord. So we just ask you to bless them. And Lord, for this study today, I ask you to speak to us. I ask you to help me to make it clear. I ask you to help me to be led by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your word, how powerful it is. Just pray you'd cut away this morning. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right, well, Pergamos. Pergamos is about 40 miles north of Smyrna. Now, I want you to know that the order, the way, if you look at a map, is my voice going away? Are you with me? Okay. I think I'm going away. Wait. Okay. If you look at a map and you see these cities, you will notice that the order of the letters as we read them would be the same order a mailman would take if, you know, to bring these letters. It is a natural route. We're going north now. Once we get down out of Pergamos, then we're going to go southeast. It just kind of goes around in a loop. And so now as the next letter is being delivered, it's at Pergamos, which is 40 miles, again, just north of Smyrna. And these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus introduces himself. He introduces himself different in each letter. And here he brings up the sword, the two-edged sword. A two-edged sword is a wonderful thing in that no matter which way you swing, somebody's going to get cut. That's good. You don't want a one-edged sword and accidentally swing the wrong way and oops, it didn't work. But a two-edged sword is powerful. It is a wonderful weapon. And of course, if you are a student of the Bible for any longer than a year, you will know that the sword represents His Word. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, we know that the Word of God, what He says, it is final and it is sharp. That's the power of God's Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you know what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes on the white horse at Armageddon, says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Hey. And with it, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He brings a sword. I want you to consider something. I have always looked at that whenever we look at Jesus with a sword, even though I know that the sword represents the Word of God. But when I see Jesus with a sword, I picture the sword coming out and him going whack, 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 whack. I picture the battle at Armageddon as Jesus coming in and really fighting and have all the this, you know, the armies behind him. Everybody's going to get their own horse. And we're going to go, yaw, 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 you know, and just start wailing on everybody. But he comes with that two-edged sword in his mouth. Consider this. Consider the power of God's word alone. Forget what you think about a physical sword. Forget what you think about a horse. Forget any of that stuff. And just think about one thing, the power of God's word. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 1, he said, let there be light. And what happened? Yeah, okay, yeah. He said it, and it was. That's how powerful His word is. Whatever He says is. Ezekiel 12:25 says, "For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." He says it, it's done. Even the centurion who had a servant who needed to be healed said to Jesus, "You don't need to come into my house," in Luke chapter 7. He says, "No, don't come into my house. I'm not even worthy to have you in my house. But I know something about you. Your word is powerful. Say the word, my servant will be healed." He knew it. And Jesus said, "All right, he's healed." And he was. Jesus didn't need to go over there and check him out and do... Sometimes Jesus would, you know, spit in mud and stick it in your eye to get you to see, right? I think he was just having fun. Because the bottom line is this. He says it, it's done. His word is powerful. Now, some people would look at the Bible, and as an unbeliever, I would look at the Bible and say, "Well, that's not so powerful, you Christians. You make that up. That's not powerful. That's, you know, that looks silly to me," whatever I used to think about. You know what? We're looking at the written word of what God says. But the day you hear His word out of His mouth, it's done. It's done. You want to know power? You wait till you hear the word coming out of His mouth. And it's done. There won't be, you know, anything you and I want to do, we have to get our whole body involved in it. If you want to mow the lawn, you know what I mean? You got to, you got to go get some gas in the thing, got to go through the whole thing, you know, and push it on. Somehow we think that God is going to, in the last days, and with all of His judgment, is going to put some sort of physical, tangible to us, effort into judgment. Nope, just a word. Done. Done. And I believe when Jesus comes riding on that horse, that white horse, He'll have that sharp sword. And that sharp sword will just say it's over. And it is. So if you don't believe God's word is powerful, you will. You will. And so Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm the one with a sword." In verse 13, He begins as He began the other letters, and He'll begin the other ones. The ones after this, He says, "I know your works." He's saying, "I see you. I see you. I know what you do. I know what you don't do. I know the good stuff. I know the bad stuff. I know it all." And again, that is something that is so comforting to some of you and so scary to others. And I think for most of us, it's a little comforting and scary, isn't it? I think no matter how well you're doing, you know, the Lord sees stuff that even you don't see or that you're unwilling to see. "I don't want to see that." But the Lord sees it all. "I know your works. I know what you're about. I know what you're doing. I know who you are and I know how you are." And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Satan's throne. That's where they dwell. That's where their church is. You talk about, I talk to pastors all the time when they talk about when they went and planted that particular church, wherever it was. And they drive through the area to begin with, and they look around, and the first thing they think is, "Wow, this is a tough area." I don't know any pastor that walked into an area where he's going to plant a church and say, "Oh yeah, this is going to be easy. Because the world's full of sinners who don't like God. And so it's always going to be difficult. You have to think that about Fort Bragg, you know. Like, what am I doing moving to Fort Bragg? This is going to be hard. Sure. Sure it is. But you talk about a hard place to minister. How about where Satan's throne is? Where he sits and rules and reigns and people obey him. That's pretty heavy. I think, what was it about Pergamos that held that distinction? Well, they were very idolatrous, but when you think about it, they were all idolatrous. Every one of those places in Asia Minor, in that area around Greece, where these people that's what they did. They worshiped stuff and things and strange gods. They worshiped the earth, the stars, the sun, the moon. Well, in Pergamos, they had several temples and monuments of and for Zeus. We've heard that name. Dionysus, Athena, and then a couple of names that I won't even try to pronounce. And they also had three temples in this time dedicated to Roman emperor worship. Okay? Now, William Barclay shares this. There was a god by the name of Asclepios. You can say that any way you want. And he was believed to be like a healing god. It was the god who healed, but he was represented by a snake. And people would flock to Pergamos to go to this one temple in particular, where in this temple, all they had were snakes inside. Just snakes slithering all around. Did you see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. Just slithering all around. And people who were not well, but I guess well enough to make the trip to Pergamos, would go and spend the night in this dark temple. And as they would spend the entire night in there. It was pitch black in there, and they would lie down in this temple. And if one of those snakes were to touch you or slither over you in the dark, then you would be healed. You know, people believe anything. People will believe anything. So, really, this area, Pergamos, was given over to gross idolatry, as well as everywhere else in that area, every other city. But I think we can imagine that it was simply the absolute worst in Pergamos. And so that where Satan's throne is could very well be a figure of speech to them that Jesus is giving them. In other words, as the Jews actually, any place there was no synagogue, the Jews would call that where Satan's throne is. So, you know, maybe he's giving them this picture saying, hey, this is a very bad place. Now, whether or not Satan's throne was there, well, it's almost like trying to compare, though, you know, San Francisco and Las Vegas. And there's Satan going, where am I going to sit? I don't know where to sit. Now, if an area is given over to Satan, then it will more than likely be hostile toward Jesus, right? That's just a no-brainer. And so Antipas, God's faithful martyr, was killed. We don't know anything else about this man other than he was faithful. He was part of the church. That's all we know. But certainly, it had to shake them. And just as if one of y'all were martyred, killed for your faith in Jesus Christ, how would that affect this church? Such things have a tendency to thin the church out. But the remaining people would be stronger than anything. But the good news is Jesus is encouraging them, and that even through all of this, there they are where Satan dwells, and there they are where Antipas was killed for his faith. Though they minister in a very difficult place, they have not strayed in their faith, and they've maintained the character of Christ. That's cool. They are commended for this. Jesus is saying, good job. The reason he makes note of it is because when we're in a really wicked place, the wicked culture can so easily begin to enter the church and begin to influence the church. Where the pastors, the elders, the board members, the committees, whatever, would start to say things like, well, nothing's really happening here. Why don't we behave more like the world in order to attract the world? That's a great idea. Why didn't Jesus think of that one? Don't get me going. Or here's another thing they could have been thinking is that they would say, hey, you know, I met some of those Zeus worshipers, and they're pretty good people. They're really nice people. And you know, we could probably learn a lot from them. There are parts of their religion that just plain old ain't bad. So, why don't we start really listening to them and allowing this to be more inclusive? Jesus called it a narrow path, but I think we can widen it. Let's incorporate the way the world thinks. We're not seeing the success we want to see. How does the world do this? You know what? That particular business or that particular religion or whatever, they really know what they're doing. They are very successful. If we did that in the church, just imagine how successful we could be. But Jesus commends them and said, you didn't go there. You just walked with me. Jesus is saying, good job. You kept my faith. He says, my faith. Remember, you can have faith in anything. Remember, you know, faith, you can have all the faith in the world, but if it is not in Jesus Christ, it's worthless. The object of your faith is more important than your faith itself. So remember, they kept Jesus' faith. He says, my faith. You've kept my name. When you speak of the name, you speak of the character. Meaning, they were walking with Jesus, they were looking like Jesus, and they believed on Jesus. Regardless of the pressure that was all around them, regardless of the worldly influences all around them. As he wrote this, Jesus writes this letter to them, they were swimming against the flow. And that's what God has called you and I to do, to swim against the flow, to swim upstream. And remember, any dead fish can float downstream. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now remember something here. This is written to the angel of the church, or the messenger, or should I say the pastor, as I have concluded is 90% of the commentators, old and new, conclude that he's speaking to pastors. And as I look at verse 14, I can't help but notice that the pastors were just commended And the pastors and the elders, or maybe a few others, they were commended for walking steadfastly with the Lord. But it seems that there are those in the church who are behaving in this other way. It could be, and I'm just tossing out ideas, but it could be that the pastor that is being written to here, though he was walking straight with the Lord, he could have had an anything goes kind of an attitude. Even though he himself would not get involved into the worldly stuff, even though he himself would not get involved in the pagan stuff, he was walking straight, doing really good, but it just seemed that there were people in the church that were not walking straight at all. They were in big time sin, and the pastor either winked at it, pretended it wasn't there, or he just plain old didn't know. It reminds you of the Corinthian church. We just got done doing Corinthians. Remember chapter 5? He's saying, now, you know, as Paul's saying, now, I hear that there's some real serious sexual immorality going on in the church, and you guys are saying it's cool because we do it in the name of grace. We do it in the name of freedom in Christ. Come on, we're free. And Paul let them know that this is not an option if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that there's some sort of virtue to allowing sin in the name of grace. You know, I'm not going to do it. No, I don't do that. I'm cool, but it's okay if you do it. It's all right. Jesus loves you. And certainly Jesus does love you. He loves you so much he died for those sins that you're committing. You know what this is? You know what verse 14 is, really? It's a lesson for me. It's a lesson for pastors. I was telling my wife, this church at Pergamos needs to be taught at a pastor's conference. It's so sad to think that where there is sin in the camp, Jesus holds it against me. He holds me responsible. Well, no, I mean, I will not be held responsible for the sins that you commit that I have no clue. And I'm not about to, you know, go trace your phone calls and peek in your windows either. God's not called me to do that. But if I know there's trouble happening in somebody's life because they are living in sin, living in it, or they're teaching some kind of weird, twisted theology, some doctrine, trying to spread it around, and I say, oh no, that's okay. Or maybe I don't know if there's any sin in the church. Why? Because I just don't care about you. I don't want to know about your lives. I don't know how well you're, you know, then Jesus is going to hold it against me. Proverbs 27:23 is a great verse for pastors. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. To say, how you doing? And to really want to know, how you doing? Anyway, I'll get back to bagging on me in a little bit. But there are some in the church here in Pergamos. Well, but you know what? As I set out and did these seven churches, at the very beginning, I explained to you that I believe that in every church of these seven churches, right, well, we have representatives from each one showing up on Sunday morning. You might be this church. You might be that church. You might be this church over here. You might be a combination of a couple of them. But I would just say if the shoe fits, then buy a whole bunch of them. Anyway, so there are some in the Pergamos church who are in sexual sin, all right, as you read there in verse 14, and they were tempting others with it. There are those who are who would so brazenly take part in their freedoms that they would shake the faith of others. And that's what it is about sacrificing meat to the idols, or sacrificing idols, excuse me. That was addressed, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the whole point of that, you know, with you and me, it has nothing to do with, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, I just don't think any of the meat in this town has been sacrificed to idols. And I don't think anybody in this room used to do that before they were saved. So that particular thing is not the issue. There are other issues that can relate to this. Could be drinking, could be R-rated movies, it could be a lot of things where you and your freedom in Christ, you just go ahead and do it right there in front of God and everybody. Meanwhile, the person, the new Christian you've invited over to your house, used to be such a drunk, and the Lord has set him free, and you bring him to your house and you crack a beer. Here, you have just crushed your brother. Now, I'm going to get off on all of this because the Bible says that a drink is not a sin. Drunkenness is. But alcohol is a wonderful example of stumbling your brother, because way too many people in the United States, all over the world, have been destroyed by alcohol. And so if the alcohol makes your brother stumble, then don't. Don't do it. Are you saying if I have a drink, I'm going to go to hell? No. But are you willing to walk in love? And that's really the point of meat sacrificed to idols. You have people in the church, Jesus is saying to the Pergamus people, you have people in the church who will not walk in love. They are only concerned with their personal freedoms. They're concerned with sexual sin, and whatever else they're free to do. And they're stumbling people. Now, doctrine of Balaam. Who is Balaam? We meet Balaam back in Numbers chapter 22, and we read all about him and his plan, Numbers 22 through 24. Balak was the king of Moab. When the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, they were coming up to the Jordan River, and as they were coming up to the Jordan River, this is in the last year of their wanderings. They're about ready to cross over and go into the promised land that God had. He promised them this land flowing with milk and honey, a wonderful place for them. But of course, through disobedience, they ended up wandering for 40 years until the first generation dropped dead. And the second generation was the one that went into the promised land. But as they were going through, and they were like going through their last test, it would seem, they would come up against Moab, the land of the Moabites. Balak, the king of the Moabites, didn't want Israel there. And so he hires Balaam, who is a sort of a sorcerer, a prophet to the people of Moab. And he hires Balaam, gives him lots of money to curse God's people. Now, if anybody wants to curse God's people, be sure that God wants to get in on the conversation. Because he took Balaam aside, and he actually would converse with Balaam. Now, Balaam, being a pagan guy, didn't like God, didn't like God's people, but still God was working with Balaam in the whole thing. Now, a lot of you remember the thing about Balaam is that was the talking donkey part of the Bible. Oh, the talking donkey guy, right. As Balaam was going in to try to curse the people, he's going to go on this trip and go work with Balak. I think I can work with you. he went there in disobedience to God, and the donkey stopped, and the donkey says, I'm not going anymore, and he keeps hitting the donkey. The donkey says, would you knock it off? Do I know more about God than you do? And he said, well, I guess you do. And so that was kind of the conversation. That's a New Living Translation of the conversation. But, and so he hired Balaam to stand up and look out over all of the children of Israel, 2 million of them about, and pronounce a curse. And then Balaam would open his mouth to curse them, and he would only bless them. He'd say, Israel's great. God will protect them. They're powerful. They'll kill anybody who gets in their way. You know? And then so he'd have them go to another part and try again. You know, well, why don't you come over on the east side of them and let's try it from here. And he kept doing this time after time after time. We got 3-4 chapters of this, of him trying to curse. But every time he opened his mouth, he spoke blessing. Now, you say, well then, what in the world is this stumbling block before the children of Israel? Eat, think, sacrifice, like commit sexual immorality. Well, Balaam got fired by Balak because he couldn't do the job. But the very next chapter, in chapter 25 of Numbers, we see what Balaam did do. Balaam said, tell you what, why don't we just throw the Israelites a welcome party and we'll fill a cake full of Moabite women. Beautiful Moabite babes. And the Israelites fell into deep sexual immorality. Now, there's a lesson here, a glorious lesson for you and me. God was not about to let anybody curse his people. God would not allow anybody to curse Israel. And he will never curse Israel on somebody else's behalf. No way. The good news there is nobody has the power over you to curse you. Did you know nobody can be in their home right now with their Ouija board trying to curse Calvary Chapel? It can't be done. Impossible. No one can curse God's people. But Balaam was very smart when he realized, I can't curse them, God won't curse them. Maybe they can curse themselves. We will dangle bait in front of them and make their own decision whether or not they want to be cursed. And the women came in chapter 25 is one of the ugliest chapters in Numbers. Of sin and death, judgment, just grossness. He put the stumbling block in front of them, and they committed the sexual immorality. Now that we know about Balaam and Balak, we definitely know, as I said earlier, Jesus will not curse his church. Did you know that Jesus only wants to bless you? Jesus will never curse you. He only wants to bless you. No one can put a mojo or a hoochie coochie on you. No one can shove poison down your throat, but you are free to poison yourself. And there are some in the church that will dangle such poison in front of you. There are those in the church that don't mind sinning, and they don't mind that it may cause others to sin. Sexual immorality going on in the church today. In this church, no, I don't know anything going on. Unfortunately, over the years, I've just learned things I just wish I didn't learn. how many people can put on the church face. Jesus calls it the doctrine of Balaam. By the way, Balaam has another doctrine. You read, I think it's in Jude. The other doctrine is get as much money as you can in order to, you know, you teach for lots of money, you know, that kind of a thing. But Jesus says, you know what? These people are following the teachings of Balaam in your church. And I think that's the real scary thing about it, well, for me. Well, let's go on. Verse 15. Oh, my goodness. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, the Ephesians hated these guys, and the Lord commends them for that. Well, in Pergamos, they had some of these guys. Now we don't really know. These are either followers of Nicholas that led lives of unrestrained indulgence. They're also Gnostics. They just, you know, they had all these diversities of opinions and philosophical debates. They thought it was a good thing for the church. But also, if you look at the root of the word Nicolaitan, which is Nicolaus, means to conquer the people. And that was like a Pharisee kind of a church where they say, you got to go through me to get to Jesus. You know, if you don't come through me, then you ain't getting there, you know. And you know, either of those things, those descriptions of what a Nicolaitan could be, understand, Jesus hates it. But anyway, in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the command to repent goes to both the people and to the pastor. They have different things to repent of, don't they? But I want you to know that this is directed at the pastor. Repent, he tells the pastor, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The pastors who allow anything to happen in their church are in danger of judgment. There are so many Christian pastors all over the world. Put the word Christian in quotes if you would. Who turn a blind eye to the sins and heresies floating around. The question is, why do they do it? Well, I think because they're afraid of offending people. They don't want to be offensive. They say, well, who am I to judge? Not realizing or not willing to think that the Bible itself is the standard. And the Bible judges. This is not my club, it's the Lord's. Maybe the reason pastors turn a blind eye to sins and heresies and things like that is they're afraid of losing people. They're afraid these people won't be sitting in here anymore. And if you've ever been a pastor, you know the neurosis of being just a human being and being the guy that's up here that's teaching the Bible, and especially here living in America where the mega church is like supposed to be the big thing and it's the mark of success. And if you teach something truthful from the pulpit and the next week half the church is gone, you start thinking, maybe I better fluff this down a little bit. And I think that's why pastors can possibly turn a blind eye to the troubles in people's lives and in the church. I want you to understand something. It is also my tendency to fear the people before I fear God. That is in me too. And I have to be periodically reminded that God Almighty did not call me to gather a big group of people together on Sundays. He called me to speak His word without compromise, that I might gather a few people to heaven. Interesting, as Sergey was talking, he talked about getting saved and saying, wow, now I know what my life is about and what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. That's what happened to me too at my salvation. I just don't understand why that doesn't happen to everybody who gets saved. Why they just say, oh, I'm saved. Good. And they don't see how serious, how life and death this is for everybody. And they don't see the glory of actually being called by God Almighty, who chased you down, who threw you to the ground and said, I am going to save you. Yet, what is it about us that misses that point? What is it about us that still wants everything to be smooth here and I just want to try to make it as good as I can for myself? Why do we do that? Well, it's because we're sinners. We're weak. We're all those things. But I want to encourage you that when the Lord finds me weak, which is at least half the time, that He's also telling me, remember, Kevin, I saved you for a reason. Not to gather people around you. Not to have a booming, successful church. Not for any glory to yourself. I saved you because, well, number one, because He loves me. But I've called you because I want to save others. There's no other reason. Did you know? And there's no other reason I'm alive. I need to realize that. I need to go back and realize that. But, you know, just while I'm here talking to myself, I thought maybe go ahead and lay that trip on yourself. What other reason could there possibly be that you are saved? I mean, remember, the same reason, He loves you. He saved you because He loves you. But why didn't He just take you home right away? Because now He wants to use you. And He wants you to be used His way, not in the way that the pastors at Pergamos were being used, who walked with God, but just didn't really want to tell everybody the whole story. Because they wanted people to have some comfort. And I think that as it says here that he repent, he tells the pastor, repent. Even though the pastor himself was not the one walking in sin, he was just watching it. Or else I'll come against you quickly. I don't like Jesus telling me he's coming against me. Those aren't very happy words. But he will fight against them. Who? The Balaam people. And I think that when Jesus comes to fight against some with the sword of his mouth, it will be the first time many churchgoers have ever seen that sword. It's be very unfamiliar to them. May even be surprised. Say, well, what's this? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is the fault of your pastor. Now, if you are unwilling to open up your Bible and read it for yourself, if you are unwilling to take in the things that I read to you on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, and a Sunday night, well, then I will tell you this. It's not my fault. Because you are ultimately responsible for your own walk with the Lord. but I don't ever, ever, I don't ever want anybody ever to believe in this fellowship that sin is okay. Because God says sin is not okay. Sin is so not okay that Jesus was bloodied and beaten and crucified for it. And we have got to know the Word of God, and we've got to know His heart. We've got to know His character. That's why we're here. It just kills me. Yeah, the Americans are sending out a lot of missionaries. That's awesome. It really is. But how many churches meeting today, right now, won't teach the Bible? Anyway, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is great. Here's your encouragement to any and everyone else. Everybody, actually, not else, but everybody. And that is this. Let me just simplify this for all of us right now, and we'll get out of here. It's keep walking. And if you need to repent, then repent. There's your encouragement. Keep walking. And if you need to repent, then repent. Did you know that as I read through the scriptures, I'm learning that you must walk with Jesus if you expect to live with him forever? And what is this hidden manna? Well, manna was introduced to Israel in Exodus chapter 16 while they were wandering through the wilderness because they're crying, we don't have any food. And so that's, you get that in every chapter of Exodus and Numbers, and you know. And so God gave them food on the ground. Every morning they get up and there's this, it was with the dew. It was just all over the ground, and they would gather it every day. It was a miracle. It was the glory of God. So for every day, for the rest of their wanderings through the wilderness, they would get up in the morning and they would pick up the manna. It was God's provision for them, His miraculous provision. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks about that manna and how that those who ate of it, they were dead now. They are dead now. They ate it, they lived, and they died. But He says, you want some real manna? He says, it's me. Jesus says, it's Him. And that He is the bread which came down from heaven, that if you partake of Him, you will never die. And so when Jesus here says, I'll give you some of that hidden manna to eat, hidden, well, yeah, it's hidden from the world's eyes. But that manna is Jesus Himself, being with Him in all eternity, which nobody else can see, but only those whose eyes have been opened. Does it give you a white stone with a new name on it? A lot of people have different ideas of what this white stone is. I don't think that's the part that really strikes me. What strikes me is the new name. Jesus liked to give these guys new names. He gave Peter a new name, right? Well, that was his new name, Peter. His name was Simon. He says, Simon, that doesn't work. I'll call you Peter, which means rock, which is really weird because Peter was more like tapioca pudding. He was not like a rock. I think Jesus more aptly named James and John sons of thunder, right? They're always, let's kill somebody. You know, that was the way they were. And so Jesus says, I'll call you guys sons of thunder. Yeah, that works, you know. But I think about Peter's name and the fact that it says that when we are in heaven, we'll be given a new name that only we'll know. It's like a secret name between me and him. Little, you know, I don't mean to, it's like a reduction of what this is. I reduce this to like a pet name. You know, I'll call my wife things that I would never say from the pulpit. They're just embarrassing little cutesy words that I would make fun of you if I heard you calling your wife that. And so this is just between me and her. And there's a name that God has given His children, each one of you who belong to Him. It's a name between you and him. And I believe, like Peter, it is the name that describes who and what he has made out of you. Well, what do you mean? No, I mean this. Peter was not a rock, was he? But as you read in Acts chapter 2 and then so forth into 10 and 11, we'll find that Peter turned into a rock. Why? Because God made him into a rock. The Lord looks at you, Christians, brothers and sisters. He looks at you, and you may feel like a real numbskull right now. You may feel like nothing. You may look at your life and see who you are, what you've done, and all that stuff, and you say, well, I'm no good for the kingdom of God. Well, maybe right now you are no good for the kingdom of God. But the Lord looks at you with love in his eyes, and he sees you the way you are going to be. And he is the one that does the molding and the making. He is the one who's going to change you into that. And just as you know, I can talk this way because I'm kind of an artsy kind of, you know, goofy kind of guy. But when I write songs, I know what that song is going to be like or sound like before it's done. I will foolishly go to my wife, say, I've got this great idea for a song. Oh, yeah, really? Yeah, well, it kind of goes like this. It's going to go like this. Well, then it's going to go like that, and then it's going to go like that, but then it's going to sound like this, but I haven't written it yet. But it's great. And she says, what do you want to eat tonight? She doesn't understand it. She doesn't understand what I see in the future with this stuff. Or this, the stuff I produce in the recording studio. It's all in here first. It's all in here. And I put it together. And I get so excited because I hear something really cool and then I go and create it in the studio. Well, God looks at you. And you don't look so good to others. But God looks at you and he sees you completed. He sees you completed. And he says, yes, yes. And he's already given you a name that goes on that white stone. He's already given you a name. It's already done. For those who belong to him. I'm so glad he doesn't give me a name like he did James and John, based upon who they were at that moment. But he's given you a name like he gave to Peter. If he gave me a name like James and John, I don't know what he'd call me. Your name is Kevin, but I think I'm calling you Sloppy. I just call you Sloppy, okay? You'll be Sloppy, come here. Come here, Sloppy. Main thing, is your name written in heaven? Is your name written in heaven? Do you know your name is written in heaven? If you don't know your name is written in heaven, you can have it written in heaven now. Just ask him. You know this is true. You know he loves you. You know he died on the cross for your sins. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins and turn to him and he will save you. He will give you eternal life. And he will make your life useful. Not just to serve yourself as you've been doing, but to actually be used of God to be a difference in other people's lives. And not that bad difference you used to be. Because I used to be a very bad difference in people's lives. But through the grace of God, things are very different now. And it's all his grace. It is all his doing. It's his hand. It's his love. His mercy. And all you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is believe it. And he will save you and change you. If you want to do that, just ask the Lord. And he'll do it. All you have to do is believe. So don't leave here today without giving your life to the Lord, because he loves you and he's got a plan for your life. It's going to blow your mind. Absolutely blow your mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I come to you just personally, just before my brothers and sisters, and I just pray that you would help me to continually teach your word without compromise. And for all the areas that I do compromise in it, Lord, I pray that you would speak to my heart. Show me where I'm afraid of man, where I won't fear you. And I ask you to bless your people. Lord, for those who may be, even in this room, holding the doctrine of Balaam, living in sexual sin right now, those who may be just living in their own freedoms without any love at all, who just don't care what it does to the church, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and that they would repent. And help me, Lord, to be a pastor after your own heart. Lord, that if anybody who would attend this fellowship, Lord, that they would return to you in better shape than when I got them. We ask your blessing, Lord. We ask you for those who haven't given their lives to you, but Lord, right now they're saying, yes, I want to be saved. And I just pray that you would touch their hearts, make them that new creation that your word promises. Lord, when you speak your word, may none of us be surprised. But we know your power. We love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.